Good morning.
I'm Bob Hocut, one of the elders here, and we are so glad you're here. Today has already been a long day for me. I get up at 5:30, and the Blair County Pastors Network met here this morning. So I get up, and I came over early, and it is an awesome thing to have 25-ish pastors from around town come here, get together, talk a little bit, and pray. It was awesome. Anyway, so we are going to continue our study in Acts today. We're going to be in chapter 11, verse 19 and following. And this week, we're going to see how God provides for his people, no matter what their circumstance. A little background here to catch up. Luke returns in his narrative now to the stoning of Stephen in chapter 7. And we're told in chapter 8 that a severe persecution broke out and the church scattered away from Jerusalem, everyone except the apostles. And they were scattered throughout the countryside of Judea and Samaria, and those who were scattered went from place to place proclaiming the word. In chapter 9, we read of Saul's conversion from persecuting believers to proclaiming Christ. And we see the beginnings of Peter's ministry to the Gentiles, which takes us up through chapter 10. At that point, like we talked about last week, Peter shows up in Jerusalem and he talks about his ministry among the Gentiles. And those who hear praise God and marvel that God has given to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life, which takes us up to our passage today. And I want you to notice three things today. One, growing in faith. Two is giving in faith. Three is grieving in faith. And four, we'll have some applications here at the end. So if you want to get to your Bible here, chapter 11, Acts 11, verse 19 says this. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus or in Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So here Luke returns to the stoning of Stephen and picks up the story from there. Many were scattered as a result of Stephen's death, and they traveled to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, which is in Syria, proclaiming the gospel to the Jews only. But some of them brought the word to the Hellenists. Now, a Hellenist is somebody who was Greek in language and outlook and lifestyle, but they were not Greek in ancestry. This likely means that it was a bunch of Gentiles or a mixed group of Greek-speaking Jews and Gentiles. And as we saw last week with Peter, the word of God is moving away from being something exclusive to the Jews and moving out. Notice that their witness was blessed by the hand of the Lord, and a great many people were added and became believers. In other words, they didn't wait around for a new pastor. They didn't wait for an apostle. They didn't wait for people. They went and they proclaimed the gospel and it spread. People became believers. This reminds us, or reminds me, of the parable of the sower, Matthew 13, verse 8. Still, other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. Whoever has ears, let him hear. The seeds scattered by persecution have been sown and have now taken root. Verse 22, then the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him back to Antioch. And so it was for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Now notice what's happening here. Just as they did when Philip brought the gospel to Samaria and Peter brought the gospel to the Gentiles in Caesarea, the church in Jerusalem is investigating what's going on here in Antioch. It's kind of a trust but verify kind of thing. So they send Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. We've met him before. He's the guy that sold his land and put the proceeds at the apostles' feet in Acts chapter 4. He's also the guy who extends the love of Christ to Paul and takes him to the apostles and explains Paul's conversion and his teaching and all the things he had done. So Barnabas goes to Antioch, and he sees the grace of God at work, and he rejoices at what he finds, and he exhorts the believers to remain faithful. And verse 24 says that because of Barnabas, a great many more were added to the faith. That is an interesting statement, folks, and you might spend a profitable hour one afternoon thinking about how that should apply to your life. Barnabas sees great results, but he knows he needs help. So he trundles off to go find Paul and brings him back to Antioch, and together for a whole year, they teach. Now, in verse 26, it says, it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. Most likely, this was meant to be a derogatory term, and it appears only one other place in Scripture, and it appears in a conversation between Paul and King Agrippa, where Agrippa says, "You almost make me want to be a Christian just like you." But the seeds scattered by persecution continued to be watered and cultivated, and God provided what was necessary to grow. Believers were being added to the faith, and they in turn helped other people grow in their faith. Point number two is giving in faith. Verse 27, "Then in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to their ability, determined to send relief to the brothers dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Paul." So the growing church in Antioch is noticed, and prophets show up to support it. Agabus, by the power of the Spirit, says there's going to be a famine all over the world, and Luke supplies a time reference for us, tying it to the reign of Claudius. Now, you've heard us talk about this guy Josephus before. He was an early Jewish historian, and Josephus writes of a famine in Judea around 45 to 48 during the reign of Claudius. And while all of that is interesting, notice the response of the believers, the disciples. They decide to send relief to Judea, to the believers in Judea, each giving according to their ability. We've seen this before in the early church, where they had all things in common. They held their possessions lightly, and they distributed to anybody that had need. We saw it in Acts chapter 2, and we saw it again in Acts chapter 4. But notice the compassion. The desire of the disciples came directly from their faith. Determined, as an adjective, means having a firm or fixed purpose, or manifesting a firm resolution. So in other words, the believers in Antioch firmly resolved to help and support people they likely never met in a place most had probably never been to, and they appoint Paul and Barnabas to carry the gift. Now notice this too. This isn't a Venmo deal. It's not a credit card transaction. This is grain or money, or things that can be easily converted into money. And I imagine it was somewhat sizable to carry. And travel in those days wasn't all that awesome. But they trust Paul and Barnabas to take this gift and deliver it to Jerusalem. Again, we see God providing what is necessary for his people. Point number three is grieving in faith. Chapter 12, verse 1. "Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him out before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but a constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Okay, this Herod is Herod Agrippa I. He is the grandson of Herod the Great. We've covered this before, but Herod the Great is the guy that ordered the slaughter of all the baby boys when Christ was born. Herod the Great's son, Herod Antipas, is the Herod who ordered John the Baptist's execution, and he's the guy that Pilate sent Jesus to during his trial. Antipas' nephew, Herod Agrippa I, this Herod, through politics and intrigue, ends up with authority over most of Judea, Edom, and Samaria, and ruled over much of the old kingdom of his grandfather. So Herod Agrippa I decides to harass the believers in Jerusalem in order to mistreat them, most probably in public, as an example to others. Next, we're told that James, the brother of John, is put to death with the sword. And here, the first of the 12 apostles is martyred. What's interesting about in this one sentence, there is so much to unpack. James is the brother of John. He's one of the sons of Zebedee. Jesus called them sons of thunder. James was called by Jesus early on in his ministry. He was a fisherman at the Sea of Galilee and a business partner with Peter. James may have been a cousin to Jesus through his mother Salome, Matthew 27 and Mark 15 and John 19, if you care to read. James, his brother John, and Peter were part of Jesus' inner circle. As such, they were allowed to witness Jesus raise Jairus' daughter from the dead in Mark 5. And they were the only three disciples to witness Christ's transfiguration on the mountain, Matthew 17, and Mark 9, and Luke 9. And if you recall, they were also asked by Jesus to come further into the garden and pray on the night he was betrayed. James wanted to be great, so he asked his mom to go talk to Jesus and asked Jesus to let him, John and James, sit on either side, Jesus' right hand and left hand. Matthew 20 and Mark chapter 10. If you read Mark chapter 10, verse 35 on, you notice that Jesus says this: "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" James and John say, "Yeah, we can do that." And Jesus says, "The cup I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized." But if you notice, that whole conversation kind of made the other apostles a little mad. They didn't like it. But notice that Jesus did not discourage their ambition. Instead, after this conversation, Jesus calls them together and says, "Listen, whoever wishes to be great among you must be servant of all. And whoever wishes to be first must be slave of all. For Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So now, at the hands of Herod Agrippa I, James drank the cup that Jesus drank, being obedient even unto death. James died for his testimony, and just as Jesus did, James has overcome the world. That phrase, "put to death," means James was beheaded, which is a very grisly thing to watch and would have grieved a great many people. James was an apostle, and though we don't read a lot about him in Acts, we can presume he was doing apostle things, just like the others. He was visible, and he was known, and he was involved. and now he was gone. Losing James had to be hard on Peter, and we can well imagine he grieved the loss of one of his closest friends and co-workers in the faith. Which leads to the question, what does it mean to grieve? To grieve means to feel pain of mind or heart, to be in pain on account of an evil, to sorrow, to mourn. Folks, grief is not reserved exclusively for the death of a loved one. We should grieve over our failings and our vices and our oversights and our errors, as well as the failings and the difficulties of our children and others. And just like the disciples grieved for Stephen, and they grieved for James, and now they're grieving for Peter because he's in jail, we should use that grief to drive us to our knees in prayer, petitioning the Lord for relief according to his plans. This whole idea brings to mind a prayer in the Anglican tradition, and it goes like this. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought and word and deed, by what we have done and what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Psalm 139, verse 23 also carries the same thought. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. But, back to our passage, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were absolutely overjoyed that James was dead. And Herod noticed. He took notice. Now keep in mind that the religious leaders in Jerusalem had killed Jesus. In the years since, had tried to kill the following he left behind. They stoned Stephen. They empowered Paul to arrest and kill as many believers as he could, which caused the church to flee Jerusalem for a time, except for the 12 apostles. After Paul put his faith in Christ and began teaching the gospel instead of persecuting believers, the church enjoyed a relative time of peace. But now, here, Herod restarts the persecution. He's killed James, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees clearly communicate their approval. And because of that, Herod decides to arrest Peter. So if they were really pleased to see James executed, they had to be over the moon to see Herod arrest Peter. Remember now that Peter has been a pain in their collective rear end since Pentecost. His preaching had brought thousands of people to faith, and they hated that. They didn't like that, and at one point they even arrested Peter and threatened to kill him, but nothing they had done stopped Peter from preaching Christ. Now, they saw Herod actually getting results. So what they couldn't get done, Herod's starting to get done. James was dead. Peter was arrested. Soon he would be executed as well. And Luke says that Peter was arrested during the days of unleavened bread. We know that is Passover. If you recall, that's the same time that Jesus was arrested and crucified roughly 10 years earlier. Thousands of Jews would be traveling to Jerusalem for the holy holiday. And Peter, the simple fisherman from Galilee, was under lock and key with four squads of soldiers. That's 16 people. Now, there is some delay between his imprisonment and his planned execution. It seems Herod intended to bring Peter out before the people after the Passover, execute him in public for everyone to see as yet another example of how they don't like the faith. Scripture doesn't give us much in the way of Herod's thinking as to why, but whatever he had in mind, Peter could not be killed on the day of Passover. So Peter finds himself in prison, probably mourning the death of James, with 16 soldiers watching over him. But notice this in our passage. The church does not give up on Peter. The Greek word translated church here means assembly. The believers were assembled together for a shared purpose, to constantly pray for Peter that he might be released. That word constant means fixed, not variable, unchanged, permanent, immutable, in purpose, affection or principle, unshaken, unmoved. In other words, there is a sense of time connected with this. So the whole time Peter's in prison, the church is praying. It's not a, hey, let's get together, pray for Peter, and we'll all go home. It wasn't that. Let's get together and pray for Peter. And they stayed and they prayed for Peter. And so the whole time he's in jail, they're praying for him. They didn't stop. And here again, we see God providing both the need for and the opportunity to pray for others in the faith in the middle of great grief. So how do we apply all this? What is it that we learn? Today's scripture gives us excellent examples of how to live our faith together as a church. Specifically, they were eager to learn, and they got together frequently to do so. Second thing is, when there was a need, they gave of their money and resources to the best of their ability, even to those who were far away. Number three is, they were involved. They hand-delivered the support and took care of each other. And number four, when they prayed, they prayed. And when it was critical, they stayed at it for as long as it took. As we look at ourselves as a congregation, we can use these examples to examine ourselves and determine how we can do as they did by honestly asking ourselves a few questions. Question number one is, am I learning? Am I learning about Jesus and my faith to the point that I seek it out? Or do I just wait for whatever is said on Sunday? Question two is, am I giving? Am I tithing, or am I giving at all? And how tight is money's grip on me? Am I giving beyond the tithe to ease sufferings and spread the gospel? Question number three is, am I involved? Am I investing my time and talents and effort into doing things that show my love for God and my fellow believers? Do I treat the church as entertainment, or do I understand that church only works when I do? Question number four, am I praying? Communicating with God in prayer on a regular basis. Am I praying with other people? What am I praying about or for when I do pray? Folks, we need to be honest with ourselves about where we are in each of these areas. It's uncomfortable, I know that. If we feel good about how we're doing and we stack up really well, then that's great. But the real question is, what do you do if you don't? This is the heart of the matter. This is the entire heart of it, because we need to be honest with ourselves about whether we even care about how we're doing. Some months ago, we talked about the pillars of the church in Acts chapter 2. Do you remember what they were? Doctrine or teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, prayer. And they are all present here in some form. So if you're with us today, whether you're online or in person, there is almost certainly something inside you that desires to get this right. Otherwise, you'd be someplace else. So ask yourself these questions and examine how you think you're doing on each one. And then pick the one thing that you think would be the easiest to address, that would also do the most to help you improve your walk with Jesus, and get after it. And if you're really serious about getting better, find someone who will do this with you so you can talk about your challenges and you can encourage each other and hold each other accountable and follow through. This passage today shows us that God provides for all his people, no matter what your circumstance. Whether you're growing in faith, facing a famine, grieving, being in a jail cell, whatever it is, God provides what you need. Now, I don't often tell personal stories from the pulpit because I don't want you to see me. I want you to see Jesus. But all of this came into all of it, the praying and the grieving and the involvement and the learning and the giving and all of it, it came into sharp focus for me a couple years ago. As some of you know, my wife and I have an only son named Buddy. Buddy grew up in this church, went to college, married a girl that we consider to be a daughter. She is an awesome woman. And my wife and I are the proud grandparents of two grandchildren. Lydia's 5 and James is 3. Spoiler alert, James is pressing every button his dad has. It's kind of fun to watch. Buddy is ordained in the Anglican tradition, and as such is often charged with administering the communion elements. Let me tell you, I can't get through this yet. I've tried this so many times, I was going to break up. Let me tell you something. It is a very, very, very humbling thing to receive the elements from your son. The one I held and cried over and worried over and corrected and supported and encouraged and played hockey with, all the things that parents do. And I'm standing there and I hear these words. Dad, this is the body of Christ given for you. Keep in mind, folks, I have been serving you as an elder for a very long time. And at that moment, at that very moment, the first time this happened, I learned something I had known for years. The child I love and would give my life for in a second just told me Jesus loves me more than that. Folks, your faith and how you live it matters. And it matters a great deal. It matters immensely. It should be vibrant and fulfilling, full of humility and grace and forgiveness, activity and learning, teaching, encouraging, giving, blessing, and being blessed. And this should describe your daily life, not just an hour on Sunday. John 10:10, the last part of it says, Jesus is talking. He says, He came so that we may have life and have it abundantly. And if you honestly cannot describe your faith the way I just did, you need to ask why, in a serious way. And why are you missing out on the abundant life that Jesus offers? We can have the same vibrant, active, fulfilling faith that the believers in Antioch had if you want it enough, despite the circumstance. So I encourage you with all my heart, ask yourself these questions and be serious about your answer. Take God at his word that he will provide what's necessary. And if you do, I firmly believe your faith and happiness will grow far more than you can imagine right now. And our church will be a very different place in the next year. And it'll be some place I believe we will all want to be. Pray. Father in heaven, search us, O God, and know our heart. Try us, Father, and see if there is any wicked way in us. Lead us in the way of life everlasting. Help us, Father, to grow in our faith, in our giving, in our involvement, in our prayer life, and help us, Father, to know and trust your word, that you will be with us and provide all that we need to accomplish these things to the glory of your name. Amen.